We begin a series of messages entitled Passion, Purity, and Marital Fidelity. There is an attack on the family today directed at both singles and married people. The best way to secure yourself or your family from harm is to take shelter under God's Word. God designed us, did He not? He designed marriage. And He made our bodies, and He has the direction for all of us. We will be supremely blessed if we follow what the Lord has revealed to us about singleness in marriage. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next 8 weeks. Today we're going to be talking about what do you do with all that passion that you may have as a single person, and what to look for in a potential mate. Next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about waiting and courtship. I didn't say dating and courtship. I said waiting and courtship. The wedding is going to come on week 4. We're going to talk about the wedding that God wants us to have if we're going to get married. Then we're going to get into the 5th week, why marital intimacy is reserved for marriage. Then, after the wedding, we're going to talk about how to fight clean, marital conflict, and how to fight in a way that glorifies God. We're going to talk after that about love and respect, the secret to a powerful marriage that reflects Jesus Christ and His church. And then our last message is going to be called, True Love is Worth the Wait. Now, today, if you're looking for a mate, remember, this is a person that you're going to spend the rest of your life with. The vows are still till death do us part, not till my desires change do us part. We're committed until death as Christian people because marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ in the church, and Jesus never leaves His church. We want to look for a mate that we can serve God with. Someone that we can raise godly children with. Now, we have the Bible, right? But guess what? The world is not impressed with the Bible. The world is not on our side. The world believes that it's no big deal to give your purity away and that your passion should always be fulfilled immediately because, after all, you are the center of the universe. You should do what you want and what feels good. The world does not want you to be pure until you're married. The world says that you need to test drive your potential marriage. You need to live together. The world is not on the side of marital fidelity, if you haven't noticed. They're not on the side of growing old together. And the world has an established pattern. We have an awful process in our country that's really nothing more than preparation for divorce. Most of what is called dating today should really be called destruction because it ends in disaster and the forfeiting of one's purity. Young people in this activity are encouraged to hang out together without any kind of accountability. And they're encouraged to go steady, to be boyfriend and girlfriend, and they're often left alone. And even the godliest at times give away their purity and they are scarred morally as a result. And this is a cycle that prepares a young person to flee from commitment, to just give up in commitment, to be afraid of commitment, and they want to give up easily. And the world establishes this pattern very early on in our children. Have you ever passed a tree and it said, Joey Hearts Sally? It's so cute, you know, to see those young people. And they love each other even as little kids. I remember as a young person, something like the 5th or 6th grade, this went on a weekly basis. A boy would become infatuated with a girl and the word would get out that Joey likes Sally. Now, like is kind of like love in this age. And word would get to Sally and Joey would write a note to Sally. Will you be my girlfriend? Circle yes or no. Come on, you've been there. And then they would be a couple if she circled yes. This is what goes on in the 5th grade. And this juvenile relationship might last a day or a week or maybe a month. But eventually Sally and Joey break up. And they move on to other juvenile romances. Now this all sounds cute, but it gets more serious and more disastrous as things move on to junior high and the passions in their bodies get stirred up. And it prepares young people for disaster when they get married, because by the time they've been married, they've had plenty of preparation for divorce. I know what we can do, parents. We can just arrange our children's marriages. What do you think? All in favor, say aye. You'd be surprised. You would be surprised that arranged marriages are far more successful than the dating system. Radically more successful. Often people from other cultures who have arranged marriages are baffled by the stupidity of our dating system in America. They can't believe the practice of a young person who doesn't even know themselves and who doesn't know the person that they're infatuated with, that they are going to choose to be married based merely on superficial feelings and the very limited insight that a person has of that potential mate. I read about one such visitor to the U.S., and he asked, quote, "Why do these young people think that they can make a wise choice about marriage when they've never been married? Why do they think they are able to choose their own mates when they don't even know who they themselves are, much less who they will become? Why don't they trust their parents, who understand something about marriage and know that beauty is deceitful and charm is vain?" Unquote. Now, I'm not against dating and courtship if the parents are carefully involved, and if the parents aren't saved, if godly people are involved, and that young man and young woman are never, ever alone together. We're going to talk about this in weeks to come. We'll also talk about this dating specifically in courtship in the next two messages. But for today, instead of going from our own limited perspective, we're going to go way back in time, 3,000 years ago, and we're going to interview a married man and a married woman, his wife, as they give us inspired biblical advice as to what to look for in a potential mate. Look with me, if you would, at the Song of Solomon. This is a love song sung by the ancient Hebrews. We have psalms. We know where those are. We have hymns. Those are those portions of Scripture that exalt God that would be sung. And then we have spiritual songs that are like the Song of Solomon. And so we have the Song of Songs, Solomon's Song. And in this song, there are certain characters that give us advice about passion, purity, and marital fidelity. We are introduced to the characters, and the first person that we come to is Solomon, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, Solomon is the famous king of Israel. He's the author of this song, this love song. He's one of the main speakers, and he gives us his name here. Now, this is a Song of Solomon that begins with his wife testifying in verses 2 through 7 about how she had a unique journey as a peasant girl, poor, no money, nothing on her side, and yet she marries one of the greatest kings of the ancient world. What a plot! What a love story! And so this book is really the authoritative standard on passion, purity, and marital fidelity. Now, why would Solomon, who in later years was not known for marital fidelity, why would God choose him to write this book? And I believe that he wrote this book before he strayed. There is a theory, and I believe it's probably accurate, that long before we hear of Solomon marrying Pharaoh's daughter as part of a political alliance in 2 Chronicles 8:11, long before that, and before his heart strayed, he married this Shulamite girl. So who is this peasant girl who becomes a princess? Well, the first record that we have of her, and the only record that we have of her, is in this song. And she has become known throughout the ages as the peasant princess, a young Shulamite girl from the tribe of Dan. This was not a girl who could flatter with anything on the outside. She was a farm girl. She was a shepherdess. She was poor. She was without striking natural beauty. And yet Solomon loved her and wrote this letter as the standard for marital love in the Bible. Now, what is the message of the Song of Solomon? Well, on its surface, the message is this, that it is God's will for all of God's people to have a godly marriage full of love and happiness focused upon the Lord. And what we're going to find is that marital love is very spiritual. It's far more than skin deep. But Song of Solomon is not simply a love song about a godly marriage. It is ultimately pointing us to a far greater love, the love that Jesus Christ has for his church. And so we must always remember that any teaching about the temporary institution of marriage ultimately points to the greater love that we have in Jesus Christ, so that when marriage is long gone and ended, and all of our marriages have been ended by death, that God's everlasting love for his people will go on for all of eternity. We are accepted in the Beloved One, without spot in him. We're going to see in the first seven verses two married people reflecting on what it was that attracted them to each other. Now, this is a love song, but this is filled with great wisdom on how to deal with the attraction that you have and the passion that you have and the desire that you have for marriage. And what this is going to teach us is how we should deal with this passion inside of us and how we can be pure until the day we get married. So let's begin. What kind of a person should I be attracted to for marriage? Now, you have to understand that this is a married woman remembering the days leading up to her wedding day. She's going to talk about what attracted her to Solomon. And the first level of attraction that she mentions is physical attraction. That's what we all think about when we think about love and marriage. We think about physical attraction, and that's where she begins. Now, we know that she's married because the Jews would have forbidden any and all sensual contact outside of the context of marriage. You say, well, didn't Jacob kiss Rachel? If you'll read the commentaries and look at the background, that really was a greeting. That was not a kind of a kiss that married people have. Now, this kind of a kiss is for married people. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. And so this is a married woman. We know immediately that she is speaking of marital love. Now, can I tell you something that is obvious? Love is powerful. There is a powerful jolt of electricity that God designed with physical touch. There's a physical urge in all of us that is reserved for marriage alone. And I want you to know that though you experience this, if you're a single person here today, this kind of love is worth the wait. Let me tell you about this kind of love, this physical love. It is like electricity. Electricity is wonderful when it is harnessed. You can have light, you can have warmth. But electricity, when it is unharnessed, will destroy you. And so if you take a live wire and you hold on to it, it will destroy you, as will this physical kind of love if it is not harnessed. I can remember the first time that I held Jill's hand. If you're married, you remember that first time that your mate held your hand. I was on the Ferris wheel at the carnival in Oak Forest. As the Ferris wheel went higher and higher, Jill became afraid. And I remember the very moment that she grabbed my hand and she said, will you sing Amazing Grace? My mind was unfortunately not on the Lord. My mind was that she's holding my hand. And something happens inside of you when that occurs. Though I was sitting on the Ferris wheel, I was floating on the clouds. I was weightless. And that's exactly what physical love does. Do you see? She says, your love is better than wine. Wine has that kind of an effect. It will make a person lightheaded. And so does love. Love makes a person forget all of the problems in their life. Everything could be going wrong, but if she loves me, that's all that matters. Can I make an application here? Because this is really about Jesus Christ and his church. Do you know that whatever is going on in your life, if you know that Jesus Christ loves you, you are so thrilled with him that all the other turmoil and all the other problems in your life just is forgotten. And do you know that we need to spend as God's people more time in the prayer closet, more time in communion and fellowship with the Lord, so that we can walk in this life, not focused on things on the earth, but things above, where Christ sits, on the right hand of God. The sad thing is that this world paints physical love as the ultimate goal of love, especially those who are not married. And this is so sad. Young people are giving away that which is sacred and holy and precious and priceless. I want you to know that these feelings are not dirty. God put them in all of us. But he gave them to us to carefully guard and preserve for his honor and for his glory. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. We read the author of Hebrews saying the very same thing that the Shulamite shepherdess, this peasant who's going to become a princess, says in Song of Solomon. Hebrews 13:4, the author of Hebrews says this, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Listen, marital love is pure. But if you remove the marriage covenant from the equation, all intimate activity, including that which occurs only in the imagination, is nothing but fornication, a serious sin that is especially defiling and shameful. So much so that merely talking about it inappropriately is a disgrace, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 12. Let it not be once named among you. And so as we go through the Song of Solomon, we're not going to do as many preachers have done with this book. They've turned this book into soft pornography, and that is wrong. This book is filled with very ambiguous metaphors, and it shelters marital love behind a mystery, and that's where it belongs. It is sacred. It is something that we should speak of in whispered tones, because it points to the love between Christ and his church. And we should not take that which is so sacred and make it common, so that we'll all laugh at it and chuckle at it. God forbid, we would be hurting our marriages, and we would be hurting those who are seeking marriage. No, we will carefully go through this book, not emphasizing or uncovering that which God has covered. He's made it acceptable and appropriate for all audiences in a beautiful, mysterious way, and we will keep it that way. Now, the physical desires that people have must be harnessed by holiness. Not as dirty, but as sacred, God-given, and precious, reserved for marriage. But we must not found our marriage on romance alone. That's a recipe for disaster. Marital love is intoxicating, and that which leads to marital love is intoxicating. The courtship process is intoxicating. It will make a person exhilarated, and it is extremely dangerous to make huge decisions when you are in the intoxicating love that leads to marriage. And that is why we all need godly people around us telling us of the dangers, seeing the person that you are interested in and pointing out very truthfully and frankly their character flaws or their spiritual areas that they need to grow. The most dangerous thing that a single person can do is to think that they can make this choice on their own. That is the most dangerous thing that they can do. Because inevitably, they will make a choice in which they were blinded by love. Love is blind. But after the honeymoon, we all put our glasses on, right? We'll get to that. We'll learn how to fight clean. But most people rush into marriage only on the fumes of romance. It's like putting lighter fluid on a fire. And there's a great explosion of fire at first, but then the fire quickly dies and gets very cold. And there's nothing of substance left to burn. You know what we're going to do this morning? We're going to gather firewood. We're going to gather that which makes a marriage burn for a lifetime. Burn for Jesus Christ. Point to the great gospel of Jesus in our marriage. You see, soon after marriage, after the romantic vapors evaporate, what is left in most marriages are two very flawed and selfish people. And so we've got to build on something more than mere physical attraction. And so the second and most important level of attraction that the Shulamite girl mentions is spiritual attraction in verse 3. She talks about what this guy's made of. I've heard a girl say, "He's such a hunk." To which my reply is, "A hunk of what? What's this guy made out of? What ought you to be looking for, single girls?" What you ought to be looking for is a man that is a hunk of godliness, a hunk of godly character, a guy who loves God. Moms and dads, you need to teach your children what to look for in a mate. Listen to the Shulamite peasant girl in verse 3. "Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is poured out oil. Therefore, virgins love you." The first thing that this young Shulamite girl noticed in Solomon as she's thinking back from her wedding day, she goes back to that first time when she saw Solomon. And actually, she didn't see Solomon first. She smelled him. "Your anointing oils are fragrant." Cleanliness is something that ought to attract us. You know, when the love embers are planted in a young person because the kid who never wanted to take a bath starts showering and brushing his teeth and shaving, and he can't even shave. He doesn't have anything to shave, but he's looking for dad's razor, and he's constantly taking showers and getting dressed, and he's got to look perfect. What we ought to be thinking about, and what often initially attracts us to someone, is someone is organized or orderly in the way they present themselves. They smell good. In Solomon's day, men rarely bathed. They used scented oils and ointments, but they might have cleaned up with some water. But unless they lived near a lake or a pond, it was usually about once a year that they would actually take a bath. What would happen is the men would bathe first, then the ladies, then the children, and then last of all, the infants. And that's why you hear the phrase, "Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater." Because by the time the baby got bathed, it was pretty dirty. Solomon was a man who had good, fresh anointing oil. This Shulamite girl is saying, "I like his cologne. I like how he smells." Do you know, there is only one perfume on this earth. I haven't smelled it in 20 years because Jill and I, we don't use cologne or perfume right now. But if you put Ever After in front of my nose, it would just throw me through the roof, because that's what Jill wore. She would spray it on her letters. And I knew when I got a letter, before I even read it, I wanted to smell it. You know, when I was in college, we had the intercollegiate mail system. And all the girls would throw their love letters in to their dormitory bucket, and they would bring it to each dormitory of the guys, and we'd pick out our letters. And with those letters, there may be notes from professors, and it's all intercollegiate mail. But all my mail smelled like one big glob of perfume. So, "Oh, Dr. Yeagley from the Bible department. Woo, smells good." You see, often the scent of someone in the ancient days was very distinct, and cleanliness is what was the first thing that began to attract this Shulamite to Solomon. But what was deeper than that, something much more important than cleanliness, was Solomon's character. Young people, character ought to attract us to a potential mate. She says to him, "Your name is oil poured out." Now, a person's name in Israel was equal to the person's character. Solomon's cleanliness goes far beyond how he kept himself on the outside. His godly character is above reproach. There's nothing in Solomon's character that smells bad. Now, this is very interesting, the phrase that is used here. "Your name is oil poured out." And it's really pointing to the purified oil that was first used in the lampstand that burned day and night in the temple. It was the first fruits of the oil. It was the oil that was poured out when it was first pressed. And so this oil went for temple use only. It was designated solely for the worship of the Lord. Purified oil, therefore, was the best, but even beyond the best, it was given to God. And so Solomon was a young man that was given to God. She says, your name is like the oil in the temple that burns day and night for God. Oil poured out. If you're looking for a mate, the first thing that ought to come to mind, after you see that he doesn't smell bad, what comes to your mind when you think of this person ought to be that this person loves God, and there's no question about their character. If there is something questionable about the character of the person you're thinking about marrying, you should put on the brakes. You should say, stop. Are you seeking a mate that has given themselves to God? Look at the third characteristic here. What should I be attracted to? How will I know the person that I ought to marry? Look at verse 3, the latter part. Therefore, the virgins love you. Another thing that attracted this Shulamite girl to Solomon was Solomon's chastity. The virgins felt safe around him. This is speaking of the daughters of Jerusalem that are often named in this book. And they're speaking of the single women of marriable age in the royal court of Solomon. And they knew at this time in Solomon's life, he was a godly young man. He was not a philanderer. And he was chaste, and they respected him. And he had the reputation with others, especially these young, vulnerable women, of being pure and godly and chaste in his lifestyle. And he apparently treated women with dignity and respect. He had a reputation of godliness. Can I ask you a question? Are you chaste? And are you seeking a person who is chaste? Or do you need to flirt around with the opposite gender in order to gain a potential mate? If that is the case, you ought to be ashamed. God gave you a body not to flaunt it, but to preserve it for the glory of God. And you ought not to be flaunting yourself. You young men, you need to be protecting and respecting God's daughters. When considering a lifelong mate, you need to ask yourself, do I have a reputation as a chaste, godly person? Does the person I'm pursuing have the reputation of being a self-controlled, chaste, godly person? Am I attracted, secondly, first and foremost, to the physical? Is this person's beauty more than skin deep? How about this? Would you be proud to bring your potential mate to meet mom and dad? To meet grandma and grandpa? Would you be proud? Aunts and uncles? If the answer is no, put the brakes on. You're headed for danger. You are headed for heartache and misery if you don't follow what the scriptures say. You need to seek a person that is chaste and godly. And look at verse 4. Solomon also was chivalrous. What does that mean? See, we've lost the word from our vocabulary. We've also lost the attitude from our culture. What is chivalry? Well, chivalry ought to attract a young woman. We find it in verse 4, draw me after you. Let us run. She felt safe with Solomon. He was the leader, and yet he protected her. She felt safe running with Solomon. Chivalry is when the man takes the lead and protects the girl. You know what chivalry is? It's men, instead of walking 10 feet in front of your wife, you wait for her to finish her conversation. First, you put her coat on her. You open the door for her as the queen that she is. And you walk with her hand in hand down that sidewalk. You open that car door for her. You make sure she's situated and nice. You then, once she's fastened her seatbelt, slowly drive out. And you go home and you walk her to the door. That's chivalry. And we've lost that in our culture. Solomon was a man who knew how to protect a woman, how to lead a woman, how to draw a woman. And do you know that God is chivalrous with his bride? He draws us. He protects us. He comes to us in a way that is gentle and loving and careful. And he tells us to come to Jesus Christ. And though we may refuse him, he comes again and again until our heart is smitten with him. And we say, draw me after you. Let us run. We want to go to Jesus. We want to be his follower. Now, ladies, if a man wants to put you in a compromising situation, then he's not a leader. He's a coward. A godly man will lead you to all the safe places, and he will insist that you never be alone. If you suddenly come on to this man will warn you, and he will say, our relationship is on the line. If you do that again, I know that you're not a godly girl. Maybe you were tempted, but listen, young man, listen to me. If you love that girl, or if you're interested in her, you are going to be very, very careful. And if she ever comes on to you, you're going to say, no, that's not the way we do things. We are going to please God. And that brings us to another characteristic of Solomon's love, and it was self-control. This self-control attracted this Shulamite girl to Solomon. Solomon was of such character that he took the lead in his courtship of his pure Jewish bride, and he controlled himself until that wedding day. Look at verse 4. The king has brought me into his chambers. The bride is on her wedding day, looking back with no regrets. The sacred day arrived for the Shulamite girl, and they kept pure until that day. He protected her. To our single ladies, you need to guard what is reserved for marriage only. And some men will say, well, I love her. Single men, if you love a girl, you're going to protect her. You are not going to treat her like a prostitute. And what was the Shulamite's attitude towards these passions? Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. We'll get to this in the next 2 weeks, but I just want to alert you to this. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. When she felt these strong desires for Solomon, she said, oh, I better put a cap on that. When Solomon felt those strong desires for the Shulamite girl, he turned the shower on, and it was cold. He took a walk, and he ran as fast as he could. He fled from youthful lust. There's young people today that are godly, and they are alone, and they get into compromising situations. And they go to their counselors, and they say, you know, we love the Lord, we love the Bible, we love the Word, we want to be used of Him, but it seems like when we're alone, we go to places we shouldn't, in our hearts, and even with our bodies. And do you know what a good counselor will tell those young people? Don't ever be alone, because you will awaken love if you are alone. You must always have an accountability person in your midst. And that may mean a parent, but it must mean somebody that's not going to let you get away with what your flesh wants. And it has to be someone that has the same standards that you have or higher. Because otherwise, you're going to be encouraged in the wrong way, and you are going to do things that you regret. Now listen to the godly daughters of Jerusalem in verse 4. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. What they're saying is, Solomon is one in a thousand. Listen, if you are a man who really honors women, you are one in a thousand. And you will be so respected among women. If you are one who is careful and protects women, and you stand up, when you see a commercial that prostitutes the purity of a woman, there ought to be fire in your belly. You ought to be angry about it. That ought to be your character. And a man like that is one in a thousand. That is why they rightly loved Solomon. They respected him. They knew that he was careful. Perhaps there are those here today that are thinking about marriage, and the first question you ought to ask yourself about your potential mate is this. Is that person born again? Does this person truly have a walk with Jesus Christ? The second thing you ought to ask is, has this person grown in the faith? Do they have a reputation about being forward and courageous about the things of God? Do they take a stand? Are they courageous? And the third thing you ought to ask is God more important in this person's life than any human relationship? And if God wanted this person to stop seeing me, would they do it? And you ought to have that immediately up front in your relationship. If that's not there, then your relationship will become idolatrous. Because there's no one more important than God. Now, I know I've gone over time, and I'm probably just going to stop right here. And next week, we're going to talk about when are you ready to marry?